So we'll look at Psalms 49 through 51 tonight. I entitled this message, God is Judge. God is Judge. And as I looked at that, I don't know if that's proper English. God is Judge. Maybe God is the Judge or whatever, but it's true. God is Judge. God is Judge of all. And we see that throughout the Scriptures over and over again. God is Judge. God is Judge. God is Judge. And a lot of what we see in the Psalms really is repetitive. But it's needed because it said that sheep forget. We do forget. And so it's important for us to continually have these same truths on our minds. Now, for those of you that would diligently come on a Wednesday night after a hard, long, hot, and windy day, pretty much believers that do that. But even for believers, we need to remember that God is Judge, because though we will not stand before God at that great white throne judgment, which is for unbelievers, there is that Bema Seat judgment. There is that judgment where God will test our works. And for those works that were done for Him, we're going to receive a reward. It says those works that are gold, silver, precious jewels. But for those works that we do that are not so bueno in God's eyes, then it says they're wood, hay, and straw. They're going to be burned up. And so we want to always remember that God is a judge. God is a judge of the believer. God is a judge of the unbeliever. And so it's good to refresh our minds to that. And obviously, if the Holy Spirit would inspire the psalmist to write this, we need to study it as well. So as we continue on through Genesis to Revelation, we'll look into Psalm 49. I'm entitled this psalm, You Can't Take It With You. You can't take it with you. It's been well said. I've never seen a hearse with a U-Haul behind it. You can't take it with you. You can't. No matter how many buildings are named after you, no matter how many TV shows you might have, no matter how many of your jerseys are hanging in some arena, all that wealth, all that glory, it doesn't follow you to the grave. And this is what the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 49. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Verse 1, hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. So the psalmist begins by saying this is not for a select group. This is for everybody. The things that he's speaking of here are for everyone, all peoples, all inhabitants of the world. Therefore, for all peoples, all inhabitants, all social classes, all economic levels, he says rich and poor, low and high, everybody. This message of you can't take it with you is a universal message. It is universal. Now, we have to remind ourselves that there is such a thing as a universal message, because we live in a very relativistic, hyphenated society. Everybody's got their group. Everybody's got their thing, and everybody's got their culture and their background, and it's very segmented. And it's kind of like, what group are you a part of? And what are you into? And it's almost like there's this idea that it's all these compartments of people. When I was little, I used to love Matchbox toys. And one of the things that I had and is that there was this little case, and you'd put each individual car in their each individual space. And then you put the next thing and have that way they're not all torn up. You know, your little sister comes in and scratches the paint and you get upset and all that kind of stuff. But when you have these separating compartments, that's how people think about things today. Well, I'm different. I'm in this compartment over here. Well, I'm over here. I'm in this compartment over here. But that's not how God sees it. God really realizes, and the Bible teaches us, that there are universal truths. Let me give you a few. The Bible teaches that all are sinners. That's what it teaches. Every single person. The Bible teaches that all are under judgment. The Bible teaches that all are in need of salvation. We're not as different as we think we are. We may have different, you know, clothing styles, different hairstyles. We may live in a different period of time than obviously other people have. But we're the same. People are the same. And so there's this universal message. The psalmist wants us to understand that. And that gives us confidence in coming to the Word of God. Is that we don't have to say, well, that's not for me, and that's old-fashioned and everything else. No, it's a universal message. Verse 3, he says, my mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. And so he's really getting it, trying to get everybody interested. Okay, everybody listen. Everybody pay attention. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to speak wisdom to you. I'm going to give you the meditation of my heart. I'm going to give you understanding. I'm going to listen to the proverb. I'm going to listen to what God has to say, and I'm going to disclose it with the harp. I'm going to sing you a song. And so everybody would have been waiting. Again, no satellite TV or anything, you know, back in the day. And they're just, all right, what's he going to say? What's he going to talk about? He says in verse 5, "Why should I fear in the days of evil, when iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit." So the idea here is that the psalmist, he's freaking out. He's a little bit worried at times, or he's upset at times. Why? Because those who are rich, those who are powerful, oppress him. Those who have the stuff, they're kind of doing their own thing, and that happens every day. It's in the golden rule. He who has the gold rules. Well, we know that saying, and so that happens time and time and time again. Those in power oppress. But the psalmist here is getting that long view. He's realizing, you know what? They may have power, but it's only for a little while. And it's only for a time. Now, notice he says in verse 6, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches. Now, it's not wrong to be wealthy or rich. Not that I would know by experience. But it's not wrong to be wealthy or rich. But it is wrong to trust in wealth and to boast in riches. So a person can have possessions without the possessions having them. A person can have money and they use it in a wise, godly way. They have wealth and they use it in a godly way. But it is wrong when you trust in that wealth. It is wrong when you begin to boast in your riches. Why? Because it creates a false sense of security. There happens something with the wealthy that many times they begin to think that they can buy anything. Well, I have this sickness. Well, I'm going to go to the best doctors in the best area, and I'm going to get myself cured. And then what happens is they do end up being cured. And so I have this need, or this person has this need. Well, I'll go do this for them, and I'll pay for their school, or I'll buy this building, and it continues on. Then what happens is they begin to move over and realize that they can buy people. Hey, well, because people can be bought, most people for the right price. And so what it does is it has this false sense of security that they think they can buy anything. But you know what it's like? It's like this. Imagine there's a child on your block who is an amazing Monopoly player. I mean, this kid invites kids over from Monopoly parties, and this kid rips them to shreds. Just all the kind of money, and they got the little banker hat on, and they've got hotels, and they've got Park Place, and they've got Boardwalk, and they've got anything. They've got all this money. What happens is this little kid has power over the other kids in the neighborhood, thinking that they're somebody. Well, the kid has all this Monopoly money and goes down to, you know, the little dollar store or whatever it is and wants to buy some candy with Monopoly money. Goes up to the register and the cashier says, "That don't work around here." Well, but you don't know, I'm the best at Monopoly and on my block and I took all this money from all the other kids. Well, no, it's not money here. It's not real money. It's Monopoly money. So it is with the Lord. You can't buy the Lord off with our earthly money. It's no good to him. Jesus said this in Mark chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. He says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Can you imagine that? Just think for a minute. Someone who owns the whole world. We think about the Bill Gateses of the world. We think of the Donald Trumps of the world. And really the percentage of that they own is tiny. Of the whole world. But Jesus is saying, is even if a person were such a tycoon that they owned the whole world, it wouldn't be enough to buy off God. It would not be enough to buy off God. And that's what the psalmist is saying here in verse 7 of Psalm 49. He says, "None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit." The plain language is, he can't buy God off, no matter how wealthy he is. You see, even if a person owned the whole world, he could not exchange it for his own soul for a simple reason. God already owns the whole world. God already owns the whole world, so what could we give him of this world back to God? Say you owned Fort Knox, all the gold. God says, "That's my gold. I made it. How are you going to give it back to me?" It's kind of the idea of us seeking to buy off God is like this. Imagine you go to a birthday party You get to the birthday party, and it's a birthday party for adults. Someone's, you know, over the hill, and I won't say what age that is because I don't want to offend anybody. But you go to this party, and you realize that everybody else brought gifts, but you didn't buy a gift, and you're feeling a little awkward. And so it gets about that time to open gifts, so you kind of run around their house, and you find something nice in their den. You take it, you get some toilet paper from the bathroom, and you kind of wrap it up. It's fresh toilet paper. Come on, stay with me. You wrap it all up, and you give it to them. Well, when they open this up and they realize they already owned it, they're not going to be very happy with you. But that's what happens when we seek by material things to buy off God. He owns it already. It's like going around his house and giving him a gift from his own house. It's not going to work. It says in Psalm 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." There ain't nothing that we can give God. The only thing that God accepts is the self-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. That is the only gift that buys a soul. And so by faith, when we receive that gift that Jesus has given, his own life, then we're accepted by the Father. But there's nothing else that can give God anything. And so the rich person, the wealthy person who trusts in their riches, who boasts in their wealth, is so foolish because they've missed the whole point. They have this false sense of security, this false idea that they're somebody, when they're just taking and using for a while what is God's. Now, moving on, the psalmist is still speaking of those who trust in riches in verse 10. He says, "For he," that's the person who trusts in riches, trusts in wealth, "for he sees wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beast that perishes." This is the idea. This guy, this person who's rich, who's boasting of all that he has, he looks around and he sees wise men die. He sees fools die. So he sees all kinds of people die, and he sees that their wealth, whatever they have, they don't get to keep it with them. It stays. And yet, he thinks that he's still going to stick around. He basically says, everyone else is dying, but it's not going to happen to me. I'm going to beat death. Yes, I'm going to find a way. And he thinks that his house will last forever. He seeks to really have a legacy by naming lands after himself. How many areas or how many towns are people named after themselves? And today, there's not as many towns being founded, so we have to name libraries after ourselves, or buildings after ourselves, or universities after ourselves, or whatever else it is. But it says there in verse 12, "Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish." He's going to die. He's going to die. And the scary thing about dying is Hebrews 9:27, which says this: "It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." That's what's so scary about death, is that there's a judgment coming. There's a judgment coming afterwards. And so it's foolish to trust in these things that cannot prolong life, cannot keep you alive forever, because there's a judgment coming after. Now, Jesus says something, though, for the believer that takes the sting out of death. He says in John chapter 5, verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." In other words, for the believer, there will be no white throne judgment. For the believer, there will be no, you rejected me, you've been separated from me forever. There won't be any of that. For the believer, again, the judgment is judging our works. It's never to judge our sins, to see whether we're deserving of heaven or not. We're not deserving of heaven. It's only that we received Christ's sacrifice on our behalf that we'll go into heaven. So for us as believers, we do have to die physically, but we don't have to die spiritually. Where we will be alive forevermore, we have everlasting life. So it really takes the sting out of death. Verse 13, "This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings, Selah." In other words, the foolish person is the one who sees everyone else around them dying, sees how it's been for thousands of years, and says, you know what? It's not going to happen to me. I'm going to find a way. I'm going to live on forever in the memories of others or whatever else it is. He says, that's the way of the foolish. And there are posterity who approve their sayings. In other words, they pass it on to the next generation. Their sons and their grandsons and so on, they say the same old stuff. Verse 14, like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in their grave far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Very interesting words here. Like sheep, they're laid in the grave. Now, having done some traveling this weekend, I saw, my fair share of roadkill. Dead animals out there. It's not a pleasant sight. It's not a pleasant smell. There's nothing pleasant about it. And that's the imagery the psalmist is using, just like a dead sheep. That's just what the human body is, just there. It's dead. And death shall feed on them. They're going to decompose. It's very graphic. But he says, the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. In the morning, the upright, they live on. They'll be there with the Lord. And I love how it says, well, I don't love it, but it's so true. Their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. Though they might have been able to afford all the things to make them beautiful people, when they die, they don't stay beautiful for long. And the fact that they're removed far from their dwelling, they had this beautiful mansion, beautiful place, but now they're in a plot somewhere. They're separated from that. They no longer have access to all that they had. But the beautiful verse there in verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. We see a little bit of the resurrection there. We see a little bit of that hope of life after death. And we know that it's going to be continually revealed throughout the scriptures. And in the New Testament, it's bright for everyone to see. But the psalmist understood that God was going to receive him, that the grave wasn't going to have the last say for him. Now we see the psalmist's exhortation in the last verses of this chapter, verse 16. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich. So he's speaking now to us. He says, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. That's the truth. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. It's truer words cannot be spoken than that. Hey, don't worry. Don't worry when the person has the riches and the glory and all that stuff. He can't take it with him. It's not going to get him in good with God. There can be a frustration among those who don't have the power to see those that do have power and how they can buy their way into any place, into any position, how they can literally buy themselves out of jail. They can do all these things, and so there's a frustration. But the psalmist says, just settle down. Settle down. It's not forever. The time is coming. When God's going to judge, and they're going to be just like the beasts that perish. So this is just, Psalm 49 is really an exhortation for us to remember that God is the judge. God's going to work it out. Don't think that the rich person, the one who trusts in their riches, who boasts in their wealth, is going to get a free pass. It's not going to be like that. The ground at the foot of the cross is perfectly level. It doesn't matter if your wallet's fat or your wallet's dusty. The same thing is, every person needs Jesus Christ. All right, Psalm 50. We're going to look at ritualism and hypocrisy. Ritualism. Ritualism is when you just do something outwardly. It's just ritual. And this can happen. This can happen especially in a marriage. Just going through the motions, going through the motions. Been married a long time, just going through the motions. It becomes a ritual. You can witness this in certain churches that are very much ritualistic, where you can see the person and they do all this ritual in church, and then not 2 hours later, they're just as drunk as can be and just off in the world, and because it was just ritual. The heart wasn't touched. Now, ritualism is one thing, but hypocrisy is another. Hypocrisy is when you do all the right motions and you put on the right face and you do all this stuff, but inside your heart's not changed. The thing about both ritualism and hypocrisy, and we'll see about both of them in this chapter, the fact is you're doing something on the outside, but your heart is not engaged. Your heart is not a part of it. You're just acting. And all of us can sit down and maybe watch a Hallmark movie or something like that. And man, they're just a tear jerking. Oh, at the end of the show, oh, I just can't believe she died. I thought she was going to live, you know, and all this kind of thing. And then they're just acting. It's not real. It's not real. But God sees through that. And so God is going to talk to his people about that because he's not a fan of ritualism. He's not a fan of hypocrisy. All right, Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was apparently a leading Levite musician who penned this psalm. So we'll look first of all at ritualism, starting in verse 1. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. So this is an interesting psalm because he's going to quote God a lot. It really is more like a prophecy. It's like God speaking through the prophet, and he's going to talk. But what's happening here is the Mighty One, God the Lord, there's three different words for God used here, really getting your attention that this is God who's speaking. And he's saying, hey, he's talking to everybody. He's talking, again, it's a universal message. He's speaking of the whole world. He has spoken and called the earth, speaking of everyone who lives on the earth. He says, from the rising of the sun to its going down. In other words, all the way from the east to the west. That's who God's talking to. Now, oftentimes what happens is people say about Christianity, well, it's a Western religion. So it's a Western religion. That's weird. It started in the Middle East. You know, that's where it came from originally. But you see, God of all the earth, he says, I'm not about the east. I'm not about the west. I'm about everything. I'm about the whole earth. So what he's speaking to is he's speaking to everything that sunlight touches, from where the sun rises to where the sun sets down. Verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. Zion is Jerusalem, Mount Zion there, and it's speaking how that's God's place of where he's revealed himself there in the temple, and how from there that's where God spoke. And we know that in the future that's where God's going to return to. We see that in Psalm chapter 2. We see that in the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ sets up his millennial kingdom, and he reigns from there in Jerusalem, from Zion. And so he is calling out to people from there. It's kind of like we could think of it now, you know, as American citizens, you get a call directly from the White House. And the White House, you know, says to you, hey, such and such is going on. Okay. You know, well, obviously it's a little bit different because with God calling directly to you, there's a little bigger authority because you can't vote God out of office. God doesn't care about, you know, poll rankings or any of that kind of stuff, special interest groups. God is the boss. Verse 4, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together and those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge, Selah. So it's kind of a scary thing. The idea is there's God in Jerusalem, and he's calling to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Kind of, hey, get the angels together. Let's get all the earth together. Gather my saints together to me. These are believers. Those are, you know, Israel. Gather them together and who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, who follow the sacrificial system. And I need you guys to sit here because I'm going to judge you. Now, that's a scary thing. It was scary when you were in elementary school and, you know, they said, well, we need you to go to the principal's office. Well, the principal's office? Why do I need to go to the principal's office? I didn't. You start having all your excuses and everything else. And that's what God is doing here. He's saying, let's have a sit down. Let's have a talk. And that was always a scary thing for me when I was an assistant pastor there in Houston. And Pastor Ron would say something like, hey, before we have our meeting together, can I talk to you for a few minutes? Oh, no. Why? Why do we need to talk? Let's talk out here. There's witnesses. That was always a scary thing. And so God's saying, come close to me. We have some things we need to talk about. Verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. That's kind of a scary beginning. I'm going to testify against you. Can you imagine that? You're on trial and called to the witness stand, the Lord God Almighty. That's not very good. It's not like he's going to forget something or see something, you know, kind of didn't, oh, I didn't really get a good look. It was dark out there. When he is called to the stand, it's trouble. So the Lord is really getting their attention because he loves them. And that's an important thing to remember. God chastens us because he loves us. God calls us on the carpet because he loves us. When we correct our children, we do it because we love them, because we want something better for them, because we want to have them to have a right relationship with us, and we want them to go in the correct direction and stay out of trouble. So God is testifying against his people. He's going to rebuke them because they're doing wrong. Now, this is a verse 8. We have to put our thinking caps on. It says, I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. Now, as we're going to see a little bit, it's going to be a little bit more clear as we go through, but we're like, well, you're just going to testify against them, Lord, but you're saying you will not rebuke them for their sacrifices or for their burnt offerings, which they continually offer. So what's going on here? Well, the Lord is not rebuking them for their outward observance of the Levitical law. Okay, if you read Leviticus, God bless you. It's in your Bible. We should read it. As you read through there, there's very specific offerings. Thanksgiving offering, peace offering, all trespass offering, all these offerings. So the people outwardly were doing it. It was the ritualism. They were following it to the letter of the law. They were doing the right thing. So God is saying, I'm not rebuking you for these offerings because you're doing it according to the law. But what God is going to rebuke them for is for the heart with which they were doing it. Their heart was not engaged. Verse 9 says, I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. So what was happening is they're doing this. It was like they were giving God they're doing God a favor. That's what ritualism is. Ritualism is a form of legalism. Well, I better do this thing because that's what God has said to do, and it must God must get some pleasure out of it. It must be pleasing to God, and God must need it. So they were going through the motions. Offering this, okay, I have to offer the sacrifice in the morning. Okay, let me go through the motions. Offer the sacrifice, go back home. God said, you're not wrong in offering the sacrifice. What's happening, though, is it's not from the right heart. Because it's from the right heart, it's pointless to even bring it. I don't need it. I don't need you. Verse 12, he says, he puts it very clearly. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. Man, I wish my kids were like that. I wish in the mornings they weren't. They would just say, I'll get it myself. No, no, no. When we get Ryan out of bed, the first thing he says is eat. As soon as you get him, eat, eat, eat. That's all he wants to say. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For all the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? It's just, guys, you're doing all the sacrificing. You're acting like you're doing me a favor, but it's not. I don't need it. It's not for me, ultimately. It's for you. The sacrificial system wasn't for God. It was for them. The sacrificial system was so that they could have relationship with God. You see, it's an important lesson for us, and it could be pretty humbling, but God doesn't need anything we have to offer. God doesn't need anything that we have to offer. Sometimes we might get this idea, and I'm sure there are Christian books written like this. Well, you know what? The Trinity was real lonely in heaven. They were just kind of hanging out and kind of bored, you know, just seeing each other. So they made man. And they made man because, I tell you what, once man came along, their days got a lot more exciting. Now, their days might have gotten more exciting with us sinners running around. But God is complete in and of himself. God has no need of us. You see, we are the needy ones. And the Lord establishes specific forms of worship primarily to meet a need we have. That's why they're for. That's what they're for. Let me give you some examples for us in our forms of worship or sacrifice, if you will. Prayer. Prayer opens up a door for us to have fellowship with God. It's not that God's lonely. It's not that God's like, man, I wish Steve would just talk to me for a little while. I just can't live without him. It's not like that at all. The idea is I need fellowship with God. And so God has opened the door so that I can talk to him as much as I'd like to. Also through prayer, I can have my physical and spiritual needs met. It says in James, you don't have because you don't ask. And so when we come to God, we can have our physical and spiritual needs met. And also through prayer, we can lift up the physical and spiritual needs of others. We can help other people's needs be met. What about worship? And when I speak of worship, I'm speaking of singing to the Lord. Through worship, we regain a proper focus. Because we can go through life all day singing, it's all about me. It's all for my glory. And we may not sing it like that, but that's how we can live. But when we worship the Lord and the songs are all about Him, it helps us regain that proper focus we need. Also, worship through music is an opportunity to express our God-given emotions. God has given us emotions, and it's okay to express them through worship. Also, it's an opportunity to express our God-given talents. People are talented with instruments and with their voices. And even if we're not talented, we can still do it anyway. What about through the study of the Word? Through the study of the Word, we can understand who God is. We can learn what God desires of us. We can find out who we really are. That's one of the most important things. You're not going to find out who you are through Dr. Phil or Oprah. You go to the Word of God, you'll find out who you are. You will find out absolutely. You'll see, that's me, that's me, that's me. It'll tell you the truth. It's a mirror that shows you. Now, the problem is that all these blessings, all the blessings through prayer, all the blessings through worship, all the blessings through the study of the Word, they're short-circuited if we perform them ritualistically. If we just go through the motions, if we pray through the motions, if we sing through the motions, if we study the Word through the motions, because it's all about our heart. God has chosen to work through our hearts to who we are on the inside. And if we merely go through the motions and put on our Christian face, does absolutely nothing. The Lord receives no pleasure from an empty act of worship, from empty prayer, from empty worship, empty study of the Word. Why? Just meaningless. Have you ever had that happen? Maybe it was an office thing and y'all had to buy gifts for each other. You know, it's probably outlawed these days, you know, but, you know, Secret Santa or whatever it is, maybe in school. And you could tell the person who got your name, it was almost like, oh, man, great Steve. You know, they just didn't want to have you for the thing. And the gift that they bought you, there was no heart behind it. They don't care. They don't care that they bought you a tie that lights up and you haven't worn a tie since, you know, eighth grade award ceremony. They don't care. There's no heart behind it. So it is with the Lord. When we just give to Him ritualistically, going through the motions, okay, well, I got to pray today because Christians pray. I got to read today because Christians read. Got to worship because it's what we do in church. It doesn't mean anything to Him. So that's what the Lord's saying to His people here in Psalm 50. He says, guys, it doesn't do anything for me. I don't need from you. You need to have that relationship with me. And if you just go through the motions, it's not going to work. Verse 14. Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. And I really think that this is where everything turns. Verse 14 is offer to God thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. I think that's the key here. That's the key to true worship, to true prayer, to true study of the Word is a thankful heart. When there's a person who's you know, they're in down in their life and they just can't make ends meet and everything's caving in around them, and a person gives that person a job and all of a sudden everything comes together, that's a thankful person. And a thankful person is not going to go through the motions of that job. A thankful person, because they appreciate that job, because they appreciate the effort it took to give them that job, they're going to work hard. So it is for the Christian life. We don't go through the motions when we're thankful people because we're thankful for all that He's done. It's not like, well, I got to pray. Hey, I get to pray because God saved me, because God loved me. And so when we begin to count our blessings, when we actually look at that, then things change. Thankfulness is the key. We should be thankful for the opportunity to pray, thankful for the opportunity to worship, thankful for the opportunity to study the Word. Sometimes I think it would be good for me if God could just take me maybe for a day and just put me back, in a sense, in the old life and all that I felt in the old life and just how it was, to remind me. Because we can forget. Put on the rose-colored glasses and it wasn't so bad, you know, and I had friends. And that's idiocy. It's foolishness. But thankfulness. I mean, the coolest thing about prayer and worship and studying the Word, though God doesn't need it, He likes it. He likes it. You know, we should be thankful because we can please God. It is pleasing to God when we have true worship and true prayer. Thankfulness puts our hearts back into worship. A thankful person, man, that's something. But we've all seen and we've all been the unthankful person. And nothing pleases us, a grumpy about everything. But true thankfulness, man. And the application for us is if our hearts, if your heart and my heart are cold to the things of the Lord, then let's see if unthankfulness is the issue. It really could be. It could be that we're sitting on a pile of blessings that God's given to us, but we're just not recognizing it. Verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. See, everything's set right. When we begin to be thankful, you pay your vows to the Most High, you give to him what he deserves, then you can call upon him in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. All right, now we move on from ritualism to hypocrisy. Verse 16, but to the wicked, God says. See, ritualism, he called those people the saints. And that is a thing for saints to do, to just go through the motions. Believers go through the motions. But the hypocrite is a person who pretends to be a believer but's not. And so he's going to address those right now, the hypocrites. He says in verse 16, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? Now, he says, guys, if you're not a believer, he's telling them, and this really could be written of the Pharisees in the New Testament. He says to them, who are you to be teaching my word when you don't even obey it? You hate my instruction and you cast my words behind you. It's kind of like the idea of a boss giving you instructions for the day, and as soon as the boss turns his back, you just crumple it and throw it behind your back. Just walk off. But you pretend that you're an employee and you have this shirt and you have the little, you know, the little name tag and everything, but you don't listen. And so God doesn't like that. And the thing is, hypocrites, they do terrible damage to the church. Terrible damage. And it's especially a problem in the Bible Belt. But people must choose sides. Jesus says in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Verse 18. When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have become partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and have kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. So this person's doing all these things. They're pretending outwardly, oh yeah, yeah, praise the Lord and all this kind of stuff. But inwardly, not a believer at all. Just wicked. They're involved with thieves. They're involved with adultery. They're speaking evil. They're speaking lies. They're even backstabbing his own brother, slandering his own brother. And it's, verse 21, though, is so key. These things you have done, and I kept silent. Many times, sinners think they're getting away with everything, because God doesn't judge right away. Well, God hasn't judged me, so I guess there's no God, and I guess, you know, I can just do my own thing. And he says, you thought I was altogether like you. You thought that I was cool with it. But God's patience is not God's approval. He says, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. I'm going to set everything straight. And think about it for just a minute, though, that God is patient. If God waited 80 years, say he waits 80 years to judge a sin, what is that to the Lord? It says that 1,000 years is one day. One day is 1,000 years. So some people can just continually go on in their hypocrisy and think that, well, God hasn't judged, everything must be okay, but it's not. Solemn warning now, verse 22. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Wow, we don't really think about the Lord tearing people to pieces, but the imagery is very familiar to those who lived in that day, and that was of a wild beast. You get caught out in the fields, perhaps your staff isn't with you, it's an open area, there's nowhere to hide, and all of a sudden a mountain lion comes out, or a bear comes out, or something comes out, and you're in big, big trouble. And you know that that animal can tear you to pieces. The idea is of a person who's a hypocrite, continually goes against God, there's coming a day when they're going to stand before him as judge. And he can tear them to pieces. And it says there'll be none to deliver. Just as that person out in the wild can't be delivered from that wild beast, so it is a person who is there before God, there's none to deliver. But I prefer verse 23. I think that's the way I want to go. But whoever offers praise glorifies me. To him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. That's the way to go. To me, that's a simple choice between the two. All right, last Psalm, Psalm 51, looking at a plea for mercy. I think it's probably the second most familiar psalm after Psalm 23. It's a psalm of David. Let's look at the heading. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan had the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, you can read on your own. It basically gives the historical context for this. Remember, David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. She'd had her husband Uriah killed in battle. And he was just living a life, unrepentant, had taken her into his house, had ended up having a baby with her. So God sends Nathan the prophet to come to David and talk to David. And Nathan says to David, I want to tell you a story. David says, okay, let me hear it. Lay it on me. Well, David, there was this guy, and he was rich. He was super rich. He had all kinds of sheep and all kinds of flock, and he was doing great. Well, there was this other guy that lived next door, and you know what? He only had one sheep. Just one sheep. And that sheep was a family pet. And he treated the sheep like a daughter. And he petted this sheep, and he fed this sheep by hand, and at night they let the sheep sleep in the bed with them, and it was great. Well, the rich guy, he comes over, and a friend comes to his house. The guy's traveling. The rich guy looks, and he says, you know what? I got a lot of sheep, but you know, I'm not going to use one of my sheep. I'm going to go to my neighbor. I'm going to kill his sheep. I'm going to roast it, and I'm going to feed it to my guest. And David was outraged. David lost his mind. He says, how could he do such a thing? He's going to restore fourfold, and he's going to die for that sheep. And then Nathan just turned to him and said, you're the man. You're the man. He said, you had everything. You had riches. You had everything. And you know what? You took Uriah's one thing. He took his wife. And at that moment, Nathan pronounced a judgment. He said, you're going to live, but your baby's going to die. The baby from this adultery is going to die. There was a judgment upon him. And then finally here in Psalm 51, what we have is David's cry, his psalm of repentance, his plea for mercy through that situation. He's asking God to forgive him for that horrible sin that he committed. Verse 1 says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Now notice that David's focus, have mercy upon me because of your loving kindness, because of the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. The idea is that David is stained, and he wants God to clean him, to cleanse him, to wash him from his sin. Now, we can look at David and say, well, you know, David had an inside track with God. And, you know, of course, God's probably going to forgive him. But the Lord offers this type of forgiveness to anyone who will come to him. I love what God says through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. He says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. It's kind of like if we could wear our souls on the outside. God says, I'm looking at you and you're a mess. You are a mess. You are filthy. You are just in rags. Come on over. I'm going to give you bright white clean Armani suit. That's going to be your new soul. You're going to be looking good afterwards. You're going to be looking nice. That's what God says he'll do. He'll forgive anyone who comes to him in that way. Verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. David is finally acknowledging his transgressions. In other places, he talks about how he wouldn't confess and how he just withered up inside. This really shows the importance of confession, acknowledging your sin. The word confession means to speak the same. God says you've done something wrong, you go to God and say, I've done this wrong. It's so important to do that because until we give to God that sin in our life, he's not going to work on it. He's not going to be able to heal it. It's kind of like if you go to the doctor, your wife makes you go to the doctor. Well, I didn't want to go anyway. Well, what's going on here? I see that you've got like this bulge in your neck. That doesn't seem good. We need to check that out. No, there's nothing there. Just kind of pull up your collar a little bit, you know, and kind of hide it. No, there's nothing there. Well, the healthcare professional cannot do anything for you if you're unwilling to let him take a look. If you're unwilling to, as an adult, you can be let yourself die. No problem. So it is with us in the Lord. We can die spiritually as if we hide that thing. We hide whatever it is that we need to confess to him. And he says that. He admits to it. He says, my sin is always before me. every day of David's life that he didn't confess his sin of adultery and murder, it was there. It was a black cloud following him around, and unconfessed sin has a way of doing that, of just hanging around, hanging around, hanging around. Verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, it's kind of a strange verse. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. What are you talking about, David? You sinned against Bathsheba? You sinned against Uriah? What David is looking past all that, he's looking to the fact that every sin is ultimately against God. Every sin is ultimately against God. There's no such thing as a victimless crime. People might say, but we're just consenting adults. It's no sin or it's no whatever. No. Every sin is against God. And we have to remember that. No matter who we committed against them, maybe we think they're worthless or they deserved it or whatever. Every sin is against God, and he's acknowledging that. He says, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Since all sin is against God, then God is perfectly right in judging that sin and in judging the sinner. When God goes through the books at the great white throne judgment, and it says that all is going to be written in there that people have done. They say, well, God, they might say to God, well, I didn't do that to you. I did that to him. All sin is against me. Every sin is against the Lord. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, David is not talking bad about his mom or any of that kind of stuff. He's just speaking of the universal principle that David, like all of us, was a born sinner. Don't believe that people are born sinners and have some kids. Because they illustrate that. Every day, I mean, you just leave some small children to fend for themselves, and it's going to be Lord of the Flies. You know, it's going to be a bad situation. Because it's, as Paul said in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's true. So David's acknowledging that. Verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. David is basically saying that God desires integrity and not hypocrisy. That's why God likes to change people from the inside out. That's why God is not number one concerned with, hey, before you need to come to church, but you need to get some good clothes on. I tell you what, you need to clean up that language. You need to do this. No, what God says to you is, you're a sinner. Come and be born again. When you're born again, then the changes are going to be on the inside and it's going to flow outward. And that's what David's problem is. He has a problem on the inside. He was still going through the motions of being king. He was still doing his stuff, but he needed that inward change. And so God desired that truth in the inward parts. God desired that integrity. And he says, you're going to make me to know wisdom. God's going to speak to him on the inside. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop. Hyssop was a plant that was used for ceremonial cleansing. So he's asking to be cleansed. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. So David is again, he's asking for cleansing. He says that in verse 7. He says it also in verse 9. He wants to hear joy and gladness again. Through this whole time that David is not confessed his sin, when he hears children playing, when he hears things going on, there's no joy to it. There's no gladness in it. There's no joy in worship. There's no nothing because he's cut off his fellowship from God. And he says, those bones you have broken may rejoice. Now, it wasn't like God went around breaking David's bone, literally. The bones speak of just who you are in your body. And so that's how it felt for David. That David, every day, he was just aching under his sin. Verse 10, created me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. It was to be cleansed on the inside again. And so you see, pretty much everything's about cleansing here. Cleansing, cleansing, cleansing. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. David's spirit was not steadfast in this time. And this is an application for us as believers. When we hold on to sin, then we're not steadfast. We become weaklings, moral weaklings. And I've seen it time and time and time again, and it's happened even in my own life. You'll fall in a certain area. You'll sin in a certain area. Then what happens is you haven't confessed that sin, and so you can't call that a sin right now. You can't say to a person, hey, you're doing wrong. You shouldn't be doing that. Why? Because you're still hiding it over here. And so you don't have a steadfast spirit. David wants to be cleansed so therefore he can teach the right thing again. He can do the right thing. Verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't throw me out of your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Remember in the Old Testament, prophets had the Holy Spirit come upon them for a certain time. It wasn't an indwelling like in the New Testament. And when we see when God rejected Saul from being king, he took the Holy Spirit from Saul and he gave the Holy Spirit to David. So David is crying out, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." Now, I love it with us as New Testament believers. There's no chance of that. I'll read for you what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you." For the believer, even when we sin, the Holy Spirit still remains with us. He abides with us forever. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. So that's a tremendous blessing we have. Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." A couple of things to notice real quick is, first of all, David doesn't say, "Restore to me my salvation," but "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." David realized that through sin, he didn't lose his salvation, but he realized he lost the joy of his salvation. So it is for us when we sin, we can lose the joy of our salvation, but we don't lose our salvation. But when we confess our sin to him, when we receive his cleansing, then we have our joy back. And then he says, "Uphold me by your generous spirit, and then I'll teach transgressors your ways. Then sinners shall be converted to you." David needs to be restored before he can minister to others. If a doctor is sick, he needs to get himself well before he starts working on other people. So it is for us. As believers, we need to confess that sin, and then we're in a right position to be able to minister to others. Verse 15, "O Lord, open my lips." I'm sorry, verse 14. "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." So there's forgiveness even for murderers. He says, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed." And he says, and then what happens is, "When you forgive me, I will praise you." Praise is a natural response to forgiveness. Verse 16, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." And such good words. David is saying, you know what? You want the heart first. You don't want me just to go and offer the sacrifice and go through the motions and go to the priest. No, he says the first thing that you want is you want brokenness. You want brokenness. And so when we're in a place of sin and we need to confess it to the Lord, don't get that mentality of, "Well, I got to make it up to the Lord. Okay, I got to read 10 chapters and I got to do this thing." And that's no. That's not what God desires. God desires a broken spirit, a contrite heart. Just simply saying you're sorry and meaning it from the heart. That's what God desires. Now, once that happens, then things are reset. And so that's what we see in verses 18 and 19. "Do good in your good pleasure to Zion." Again, speaking of Jerusalem. "Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." So what David is saying, basically, some people say, "Well, isn't there a controversy here? Didn't he say you don't want burnt offerings and then you do burnt offerings? You know, can God not make up his mind?" No, here's the thing. Until a heart is broken, until a spirit is broken, is truly repentant from their sin, wants to turn from it, God doesn't want any sacrifice. God doesn't want any of that stuff. But when you go to God with a broken heart and a broken spirit, then he says, "Okay, everything's reset. Now we can go back to the sacrificial system." So it is for us. If we're in a place that we need to confess sin, God doesn't want all our prayers. God doesn't want all our worship. God doesn't want all our study of the Word. What God wants is a broken heart. He wants a broken spirit. We come to him with that and just simply ask for forgiveness. Then God says, "Okay, now with a clean slate, we can get back to the prayer. We can get back to the worship. We can get back to the study of the Word." All right. So once the heart is right, then sacrifices can be offered again. All right, as we close, just a few things to take away. Number one is to realize that God is the judge of all. And the picture that I got in my mind, hopefully it's not blasphemous at all, but is the idea of a big funnel. It all funnels back to God. It all funnels back to God. We had to live in a big old world with a bunch of pieces and a bunch of languages and a bunch of ways of doing things, but it all comes back to God. He's the judge of all. It's all funneled back through Him. Second thing is to judge ourselves. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." If we would just go through our own lives on a daily basis and say, you know what? Did I say something today that wasn't pleasing to God? Did I do something today that wasn't pleasing to God? If we judge ourselves and then bring that to Him, then we don't have to have some formal hearing before Him. He doesn't have to really get our attention. The third thing is, once we realize that, is just confess our sins to the Lord. Confess to Him. Then, number four, and this seems like an easy one, but it can be hard at times, is gracefully receive His forgiveness. When God has forgiven us of our sin, just receive that forgiveness. Sometimes we can bring it back. Okay, I confessed it to Him yesterday, you know what, but I don't know if it took. I really don't know if He listened to me. And so we go again, gracefully receive His forgiveness. And then number five, just walk in obedience to Him. God's a judge, but He's a good judge, and it's important for us to remember who He is. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your word, and there's so much here. There's so much to take in and to understand. And Father, I pray that those things that were of You would remain in our hearts, and Lord, would even be stored away. Lord, that as David said, I've hidden My word in your heart. I've hidden Your word in my heart, that I might not sin against You. And Lord God, I pray that our hearts would be full of Your word and full of Your spirit, and be able to follow after You wholeheartedly. Lord, even to be able to avoid the ways different people in the Bible fell, and to live lives that glorify You. And Father, I just pray that You would bring revival. Lord, I pray for revival in this area of Midland and Odessa. And Lord, even as we've seen a revival of money, Lord, and of buildings and of houses and of all these things, Lord, but we know that those... Because people can be bought, most people, for the right price. And so what it does is it has this false sense of security that they think they can buy anything. But you know what it's like? It's like this. Imagine there's a child on your block who is an amazing Monopoly player. I mean, this kid invites kids over for Monopoly parties, and this kid rips them to shreds. Just all the kind of money, and they got the little banker hat on, and they've got hotels, and they've got Park Place, and they've got Boardwalk, and they've got anything. They've got all this money. What happens is this little kid has power over the other kids in the neighborhood, thinking that they're somebody. Well, the kid has all this Monopoly money and goes down to, you know,